We are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in relationship to Matthew 19 in regards to the subject of fornication. The illicit use of sex, and we are studying the subject of sex before marriage and during marriage. We will then go on to look at divorce more fully as we spend some time on this particular subject, which I hope is enlightening and helpful to you. And I hope in turn it might help you to understand the seriousness of misusing and abusing a privilege the Lord has given to us as we think of the marital relationship and the repercussions of misusing and abusing sex by indulging in those things with which the flesh will normally indulge in if it's not controlled by the Holy Spirit. So, we saw in chapter 7 that marriage is a divine institution. And in verse 1, we've noted that Paul is answering the Corinthians concerning questions that had been asked concerning the subject of marriage. And he mentions that it's not good for a woman to touch, or a man to touch a woman, which means there is a noble advantage, which the word good is in reference to, and that sexual abstinence is the order of the day and equivalent to single status, not being married. Thus, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes the fact that a sexual relationship apart from marriage is condemned, it is sin, and will result in repercussions which will short-circuit the individual, for God's perfect will for their life is anything else will that's out of the will of God. And by virtue of the fact that you always reap what you sow, this reaping will result in the fact that you will be short-circuited spiritually and psychologically, so that you as a woman cannot respond to the man God has for you by virtue of the fact that you have put yourself in a position where you're incapable of doing so. Now, we recognize the fact that God can forgive anyone of any sin. And the way in which such problems are overcome is by coming to know Christ as Savior, and then by learning the basic fundamental principles of Christian living and in utilizing the Spirit of grace that resides within the believer, and thus occupation with the Word of God, produced by the Spirit of God, can then result in a life which can override those previous failures. But that's the only key to success for a believer who is saved from a life of sin, which we're all saved from. Though our sins may be more refined than others, and though these particular sins that are being referred to here may not have been our bag, the principles are absolutely identical. But when we speak of the fact it's not good to have a marital relationship, verse 1, with a woman, nevertheless, verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husbands, it's the order of the day, it would appear, to have sexual relationships without being married. And that appears to be the norm. But we are not children of the night, we're children of the day, and consequently our norms and standards are not predicated upon what's going on among those around us, Our norms and standard is found in the Word of God, and the child of God should obey the Word of God, whether anybody else in the world obeys it or not. So the Christian should never say, well, everyone's doing it. That's the best reason I know why you shouldn't. Everybody else is. And if you have a teenager that's somewhat snotty and says, well, everyone's doing it, then you know that that particular teenager is obviously out of it and apparently is seeking after that accreditation or desires those status symbols or wants to be accepted among the motley crowd of the heathen and consequently is not interested in fulfilling God's will for their life. Well, marriage, not fornication, obviously is God's plan. Verse 2. And then, of course, we have in verse 3 that marriage is a permanent relationship. And as the result of that, there is a mutual indebtedness to each the other. Thus, the husband is a render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. And we notice that the word due or indebtedness is used or was used by the Lord Jesus in regards to paying taxes. Thus, as one is obligated to pay taxes, the wife is obligated to pay her debt sexually to her husband, and the husband is committed to pay his debt to his wife. And so consequently, there's a mutual obligation. And here, obviously, it's a sexual obligation, which means that when two get married, this is one of many things that they consent to in regards to their marriage relationship. And when it speaks of a husband leaving his mother and father and cleaving unto his wife, that word cleave is in reference to sexual relationship. And so consequently, this is normal and accepted of the Lord among two who are married. And if two are married in the Lord, their relationship can be beautiful. As we think of that intimate relationship which a Christian ought to be able to enjoy in a way that an unbeliever knows nothing about, you have the parallel again if marriage is used to duplicate our relationship with the Lord. For you see, you have between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God the male and female concept. For you see, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God so that conception takes place within the heart of an individual, which results in salvation or that person becoming a new creation in Christ. So as we think of that intimate relationship, actually, when we take time out with the Lord and spend time with the Word of God, the Spirit of God seeks to have an intimate relationship with us in our spiritual relationship, which is duplicated in physical marriage. That's really what the Spirit of God desires. And so consequently, time spent with the Word of God and occupation with the Lord Jesus should be a highlight of the believer's life. Which means if the child of God is avoiding the Word and avoiding hearing the Word, it means that their love affair with the Lord Jesus is on the rocks. That's what that means. And so consequently, they're playing peekaboo with the Lord, or actually they're running out on the Lord. And when the Bible says, love not the world, these are the things that are in the world, they're obviously loving the world. And thus they're referred to by James in James 2:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, speaking to believers. Thus we become enemies of God by playing fast and loose with the world that killed our lover. And that's how the believers double cross, two time, or commit spiritual adultery. That's why those terms are used. Spiritual fornication. So obviously, if spiritual fornication is committed by our minds being occupied and thrilled with what the world has to offer, then the reverse is exactly true. Then we have that intimate relationship with the Lord, which finds its parallel in occupation with Christ when we're occupied with Him, obviously. if we're committing adultery when we fail to do it. So that's the parallel. So the Lord wants to thrill us with what He is, just like a woman would want to thrill her husband, and as the husband would want to thrill her wife, his wife. So that's the principle, which means marriage, actually, verse 4, involves surrender. For the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Isn't this what happens when you get saved? Isn't this the normal working reproduction of a life that is allowed, that is allowing the Holy Spirit to lead them? Paul says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Your whole responsibility as a believer is not to serve self, but to please the Lord. The Lord says, I came to please you. So the whole name of the game is please each other. So when two people get married, it involves total surrender, and their desire is to please each other. And so it's a surrender of independence. What keeps us from being used of the Lord is stubborn independence. What hurts our marriage, as I've mentioned oft times before, is immaturity, and immaturity is nothing more than childlike, selfish independence that puts number one first. A mature individual seeks to put another first at their own expense. And so consequently, a mature believer is one who is not selfish, but is willing to use self for the benefit of others. Thus we have in verse 5, defraud ye not one another. And as we think of the word defraud, it means really don't rob one another of their responsibility or of their right, as we think of the subject in which we're dealing of, unless it be by mutual consent. So separation is permitted. And I think if you look at this verse, you'll find that there's four basic areas that need to be met. Number one, except it be with consent. Number two, it must be for a time, not an unlimited time of separation. Then number three, the objective of separation is to give yourself to prayer. The word fasting is not in many of the original texts, but obviously if one is occupied with the Lord and is praying, they may, of course, not eat, which would fit. And then the objective is to come together again. But obviously coming together again would result in a relationship which would be far more beautiful by virtue of the fact that both are desirous of zeroing in on God's will for their life so that their marital relationship would fulfill the purpose that God intended. So if two people want to separate for the purpose of zeroing in on the Lord, that's absolutely wonderful. But that's the objective of it. And that's the purpose of it. All right, now, we jump up to verses 10 and 11. Well, maybe we should go on here. When he says, I would that all men even were as I were myself, but every man has his own power, gift of God, this was stated by virtue of a condition that existed that was unique in Corinth. Thus, it has to be interpreted in the light of the condition that existed. Thus, verse 26 gives us the condition. And he says there, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. So you underline present distress. So keep in mind, chapter 7 is an answer in light of present distress, present pressures, a situation that was abnormal. So this is not the normal approach. And when a person who's an unbeliever picks up the Bible and says Paul is a woman hater, they missed his objective entirely and they didn't read verse 26. There was a present distress taking place, and when there's a war going on, when there's opposition, when the stretch racks are being greased, and when your mates are being killed, it's not the best time to line up for marriage ceremonies in front of the church. That's a good time to stay single. And that was part of the present distress. Now, he mentions in verse 9 that by virtue of the normal sexual passions that arise within the framework of a growing young man or woman. Between fornication and marriage, the better of the two, of course, would be marriage. And so he sets that forth in verse 9. Not that you get married for that. That is a secondary point that he's after. This would assume that you're saved. This would assume that you're filled with the Spirit. This would assume that this is the right man or right woman for you. And then as the result of a relationship that would precede what he stated in verse 9, then that, of course, could take place. So as we think of that, we notice that sexual impulse can be used sinfully, as we saw in 6:15. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should we then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. This is the wrong way to indulge in sex. Then you have in 7:4, which we just read, the correct way, marriage. And then you have the controlled way, 7-9. Paul mentions a gift in conjunction with that. And so that would be the good way versus the better way. The better way would be, of course, not to get married. But he's not saying it's evil to get married. He just says it's good, but there is a better way. Don't get married in the light of the present distress. No contradiction. He's just taking into account a problem that existed at that time. All right. Now, verses 10 and 11 still deal with the two believers that are married. And under the married, I command you, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away or actually give his wife a divorce, which is what we had in Matthew 19. All right. We have set forth here the fact that marriage is not designed to be temporary. It's designed until death do part. Now, the word depart means to leave. And some wives left their husbands, apparently. And they're told here that though this might have been customary among those with whom they lived and in the society in which they lived, now as believers, that should come to an end. And it's simple. Let not the wife depart or leave her husband. That's simple. Two married people. That means the woman is fulfilling the will of God when she obeys the word of God. If her husband, who is saved, does not obey the word of God, then that's between him and the Lord. And then you leave the Lord take care of that. There isn't a thing you can do, nor can you live another believer's life for them. Verse 11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or then be reconciled to her husband. Thus, if she does leave, and she may leave because he is an animal and beats her up or threatens the kids' lives or what have you, but under such conditions as that, she does not leave for the purpose of marrying another man. Her next step is to be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband, it's stated here, put away his wife, which means give her a divorce. Now in verse 12, as we go on, he speaks to those, or gives instructions to those, who are saved but are married to those that are unsaved. And this creates a problem. And so here we go. Verse 12. But to the rest, speak I not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, this is involving a special problem. And as we think of Paul making the statement that this I speak, not the Lord, the Lord never said anything in reference to the specific problem that existed here at this time. And the Apostle Paul is giving truth that the Lord Jesus never stated. And thus, this is why he makes the statement. But that doesn't mean that the Word of God is not inspired and that what Paul stated here was not binding. What he stated was binding. And so, Paul makes the statement that what he said are the commandments of the Lord. In fact, he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. He says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So he's just merely making a statement that what he's saying wasn't stated by the Lord Jesus, but that does not mean it was not binding or true, or that which could not help them. So the advice given was wrought through the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God, to these saved Corinthians who had unsaved mates. All right. If a brother, that's a believer, has a wife that's an unbeliever, and this unbelieving wife is pleased to dwell with him, then by virtue of the principle that marriage is designed to be for life, and it's not a temporary arrangement, then that saved man should not leave his unsaved wife. Then he reverses it. Verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believes not, he's an unbeliever. And if this unbelieving husband is pleased to dwell with her, then she, as a believer, should not leave him. So here's admonitions given to believers in contrast to unbelievers. Now, why would an unbelieving wife or unbelieving husband want to leave a believer? Well, obviously, the reason they'd want to leave is because of the transformation that took place within that person that's finding reflection through their life. For if one gets saved and fails to live for Jesus Christ, there would be no reason for the unbeliever to want to live if the believer thinks and operates just like the unbeliever. So some believers have sought to overcome the difficulties that he is speaking of here by failing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus all differences are erased. And obviously the unbeliever would have no reason to leave if the believer operates just like the unbeliever. So logically what he's saying here in effect is, if that unbeliever is willing to live for you while you're living for Christ, that's great. That's what he's saying. Because that's where the love comes in. And if the way in which a believer is to make his marriage go is to operate like an unbeliever, then why on earth did God save him? To be a nitwit or a whatnot? If their life was not to be a light for Jesus Christ because someone might get upset, our first responsibility is to the Lord, not to people. But it's quite obvious when young people who are out of fellowship get married on a wave of libido, their first desire is not to serve Jesus Christ, but really to serve themselves. And by virtue of the fact that the person of the opposite sex caught their eye, and they now want to get married, irregardless of what the Lord's plan is for them, it merely means that they're obviously heading for big trouble. And the one they married is going to have big trouble as well. In fact, I feel more sorry for the unbeliever than I do the believer. Because when an unbeliever marries a believer out of fellowship, that poor unbeliever is going to go through hell. And when I've had, on occasions, believing girls bring fellas to me that they've met at the bar, and said they'd gotten saved the night before because they talked to them on the bar and they professed to accept Christ and they wanted me to marry them. This is what I've said. By your admission that you were in the bar, are you not declaring that you have not been living for Jesus Christ? She said, yes. Then I said there would be some question whether you picked this bird up in the will of God by virtue of the fact that you were where you weren't supposed to be. Right? Right. But he got saved. Did he? So when I question him about his salvation, she gives all the answers for him because he's too dumb to know what to say. Next point. I say to her, it's quite obvious, by virtue of the fact that you've been carnal, that you have not been praying about this decision, have you? No. It's quite obvious, by virtue of the fact that even if this fellow was saved, quote unquote, some question, but let's say he is, he doesn't even know how to pray or how to ascertain the will of God. How would he know this is what God would want him to do? Or if this is the time he should make a decision to marry you. In all fairness to him, let's give him 6 months' time to breathe. He can come to church, begin to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and who knows, the Lord might give him 6 months of time so he can find out you're not the one he should marry. Praise the Lord! Because how horrible it would be should you get married and the Lord would not want him to marry you. And you wouldn't want to marry him out of the will of God, would you? Well, yes, you would. So, on more than one occasion, I've told him to wait. Get under the hearing of the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to begin to reveal to you His plan and program for your life. And once you learn how to make the Christian life work or to utilize the equipment God's afforded you or offered you or given to you, then you can come to decisions like this that will fit into His plan. But the average young person, it would appear to me, does not always wait on the Lord. And consequently, there's oft times problems. All right, so much for that. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, else your children were unclean, but now they're holy. Now, the word sanctify comes from the Greek word which means to set apart. So the word holy, saint, sanctify all comes from the same Greek root word, set apart. But you're set apart unto something in the Word of God. You're never set apart to a blank. This is why those who jump on the wagon and separate themselves from booze are set apart from drunkenness, but they're set apart to blank, nothing. In the Word of God, when you're set apart unto something, which means that which you're set apart unto is far more important than that which you were set apart from. So you always start with moving towards the Lord, not moving away from sin. For obviously, if you move towards the Lord, you have to move from all other confidences or sin. But to move from sin and fail to move towards the Lord means it's irrelevant, inconsequential, and not worth it. That's what that means. As far as the Lord is concerned. Now, others might be pleased with those decisions, but we're talking about a person's relationship with the Lord. Now, when it speaks in this verse 14 of the unbeliever being sanctified, what's he or she sanctified to? Well, it means that God has set this person apart, placed them in a position of privilege, and they have been set apart unto a testimony. That's a miracle. When someone gets saved, a wife or a husband within a home, and there's actually a child of God, a saint, one of God's own children living in that home, and the unbeliever is privileged, though they may not think so, yet the Word of God says so. They have been set apart to a place of privilege by virtue of the fact that they're now living under the roof and with someone who's saved. Great advantage. And they don't look at it that way. But they will look at it that way. Notice what it says in verse 15. Now let's look at, drop to verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And there should be a testimony. Now, obviously, this fact that the lost meat will get saved. But who knows? That's his point. Who knows? They may get saved. They may not, but they may. So there's no guarantee that the unbeliever will get saved. But if they're ever going to get saved, God the Spirit wants to use you. And who would have a greater influence on the unsaved person than their very own husband or wife? They should have the most or greatest influence upon the unsaved mate. So, the believer should be a testimony. Now, verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, well then what can you do? Let him depart. A brother or sister, a saved person, is not under bondage in such cases, for God's called us to peace. You don't run to the judge or lawyer and fight the case and put up a stink. How can you force a person to love you or live with you or respond to you? That's impossible. So all you can do is commit the unsaved person to the Lord, and whatever happens, happens, but you make no plea or claim or to anything. All you can do. So, don't go to the lawyer. That's what you don't do. You commit your problems into the hand of the Lord. You allow the unbeliever to make all the moves, and you trust the Spirit of God to fulfill through you His perfect will in spite of the problem that's come about, and you do nothing. You don't have to do anything. You let the Lord work it out. That's all you have to do. And if the mate's lawyer calls you into the office, you can answer the questions he may ask. But I am sure, as has happened before, that the Spirit of God can use you as a great testimony for Christ. If you make no demands, you reflect a spirit of graciousness, patience, and love before that unsaved mate and before that lawyer. You make no claims or demands. Your objective isn't to rip him off or rip her off, to take from him every dime he's got. That's not your objective at all, which would be the objective of the average person who's involved in a divorce. And it's not a matter of getting your just dues or right upcomings and all the rest of it. You're going to allow the Lord to handle it. And so this does not mean that you need not state your case in all fairness should there be a problem, a difficulty, or a decision that needs to be made. But it means that you do it without demands in your own thinking apparatus. Well, let's go on. I missed in verse 14 the fact
Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The same principle, the word holy is the same as sanctified. And apparently the issue involved here at Corinth was the fact that when these individuals had gotten saved and they had an unsaved mate, they apparently thought that the relationship which now existed put them in a position of uncleanness, which Paul was seeking to show them was not true. And that even their children were not unclean, but their children was also in a place of privilege and in a great advantage by virtue of the fact that their children also could hear the gospel of grace. And as we think of Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, they apparently had the privilege of leading Timothy to Christ. And maybe the reason why they got the job done is because his dad didn't live with them. He left and got out of their hair. Or maybe he'd have never got saved. Well, let's go on. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Now, he's still thinking of the same subject, but now he's going to illustrate it by using other illustrations or examples in regards to remaining as you are. If you get saved and you're married to an unsaved person, the first thing you don't decide to do is fly or flee or dump the coop. That's his point here. Verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? That means a Jew. Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? That's a Gentile. Then he shouldn't turn around and say, I wish I was a Jew. Now this is the typical reaction of a new Christian. In fact, you don't have to be a new Christian. This is a typical reaction of a Christian who is not finding his enjoyment in Christ and who's seeking to find his or her enjoyment in circumstances, which means the flesh is never happy or satisfied, thus it's always looking for greener pastures on the other side of the fence. And no matter what pasture you're in, you wish you were in another one. And the unbeliever lives his whole life jumping fences, seeking to jockey for better pastures. That's his entire life. But the believer's objective should not be that at all. The believer's objective should be to find in Jesus Christ his soul satisfaction, not in his circumstances. And I couldn't think of worse circumstances to be in than to be saved and be married to someone who's not saved. That's pretty tough. And yet Paul is saying, just stay there. Don't do anything. All right, verse 19. He says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but rather obeying the word of God. That's something. Verse 20. Let every man, reference believers talking to the saints at Corinth, abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, we've been called to glory. We've been called to light. We've been called into his dear kingdom. We've been called to patience, we've been called to blessing, we've been called to peace. We've been called to fellowship with Christ. Now these are callings that God has given to us, but notice he said, look it, God called you in the midst of a calling. God in his sovereign will save you where you're at. And that means God wants to use you where you're at. And God will use you where you're at, and should he want to change the situation under which you are now laboring, he'll make the change. But we're actually to wait upon him for that change, according to what he says here. Let every man, verse 20, abide in the same calling wherein he is called. This is in reference now to a Jew or a Gentile. This is in reference to a husband or wife who is married to an unsaved person. Verse 21. Did you get saved while you were a servant? You don't like it, huh? You don't care for it, huh? Well, you are to abide in your same calling. Now, if thou mayest be made free, then use it to the glory of Christ. That means we don't seek the change, but we can accept the change should the Lord provide the change, but that's not our great objective in life. The unsaved person, that's their great objective in life. The believer, that's not their objective in life. So he's saying, look, you got saved and you're a servant. Now, what's your great objective in life? To glorify Christ as a servant, or is your great objective to gnash your teeth against the bit and try to revolt and get out of being a servant? Now, he says, if the Lord works it out so that you can get out from underneath being a servant, then you use the opportunity that the Lord has provided to serve him. But that's not your big objective in life. Verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Now, what do you think of that? Here's a play on words. He's saying, all right, you're a free man. You got saved. Well, you're a slave. He turns to the next man. He says, now, you're a slave that got saved, and you're free. You see, in Christ, both should think alike. Which means the servant is free in Christ by virtue of the liberty that's been given to him in Christ. And though he may be in a position of servitude, mentally he's free by virtue of the position he has in Christ. And this requires a relationship with the Holy Spirit that overrides circumstances so that the individual can enjoy the Lord in serving the Lord wherever the Lord has them. Now, I don't know if you've read missionary stories or if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but such books as that would amplify the principle that our first desire and responsibility is to be faithful to Jesus Christ and enjoy to the utmost our privilege of serving him. And if he puts us or saves us in a place where we have been chafing at the neck, or if we find ourselves in a place that we normally wouldn't like, the very fact that we know Christ and can commit the keeping of our souls to him, and he wants to use us right there, who are we to rebel against our commander-in-chief and say, I don't want to serve you, Captain, there? And that's treason. For what soldier has the right to tell his commanding officer, I don't want to serve this army in that spot? Get yourself another boy. Now, in the old days, if a soldier said that, they'd shoot him on the spot. He'd be a traitor. Of course, now he rides home and six senators scream, along with his mother and grandmother's tears. So he gets an honorable discharge today if he can cry loud enough and yell loud enough. But it didn't used to be that way. And so carrying the principle over, this is the way the believer ought to look at it. But that means he's going to have to find his soul satisfaction not in his circumstances. And many of us as Christians condition our service for the Lord. Illustration. We will say, Lord, if I can get a raise, get a promotion, make X number of dollars, have certain possessions, a nicer home, automobile, or whatever it might be, then I will be in a position where I now can serve you. In the meantime, however, I am greenback nuts. In my effort to make my nest comfy, and when I get it like I want it, then I'll have time to serve you. This is not abnormal or unusual for Christians to operate just like that. And it's very easy for each of us, when we're not thinking or enjoying that intimate love affair that God wants us to have so that He's thrilling us, to seek to find our thrills in things. And so we say, well, if I get the house remodeled and the way I want it, maybe after everything is arranged and nice, I can actually invite people over to the house and we can fellowship. Listen, by the time you get that house finished and the way you want it, you don't even want Christians to come over. You could care less whether they ever darken your door or not. Why? Because while you were occupied in preparation to get things the way you wanted it, you were losing sight of the fact of what God wanted for you. And so consequently, you missed the whole objective. And then after you get your little mess the way you want it, think back and remember when things were in disarray and there wasn't enough heat to keep warm and the Christians would come over around the cracker bar, you had a dynamic, great, wonderful time of fellowship because your fellowship was not centered around having a nest just right. But now you finally got the nest just right, and who wants to fellowship? In fact, who wants to go there? In fact, who wants them to come? So there you sit. The only thing left now is watch television with everything nice. Then you become a Christian nitwit, watching television every night. But everything's nice and proper and neat and tidy and just the way you've always dreamt of it. Blah. And that's not even the point. I am delighted for anything that a believer has. And my objective in stating this isn't to get you to move into a shack or a tent. That's not my objective at all. And there isn't anything that's sin in itself. My point is this, and this is what the Apostle Paul is going to make as he goes on here in regards to marriage. In fact, we'll jump ahead a little bit. Verse 32. I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belongs to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That's great, that's great, that's great. Verse 33, this isn't so great. It's all right, but it isn't so great. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Oh, that's how that works. No wonder when couples get married, they take 6 years off from serving the Lord, and they spend the rest of their life making nests. Big nests, that's for her, and then little nests. Good thing I got something to play with here. They drive me nuts, but I can't see without them. This is real practical, isn't it? It's just the way it works, isn't it? Just the way it works. I'd say Paul knew what he was talking about. I mean, he doesn't hate women. That wasn't his point. His point was is that if our first responsibility is to the Lord, and if Christianity means anything at all, then we should give it the recognition it ought to have, and our first responsibility and emphasis should be, what does God want me to do, and am I fulfilling His will? And if something else doesn't get done, then it's better it doesn't. That's the point. But boy, it's easy for a Christian to put themselves first in so many areas that You know, by the time you get around to get the time or to have the time or can afford to serve the Lord will be here. And it won't make any difference. But I have long since found out that being filled with the Spirit is the key, not having certain things. Because if you're not serving the Lord when you're broke, it's harder to serve the Lord when you're flushed. If you're not serving the Lord when you don't have running water in the house and you have to run out of the house to get it, you'll never serve the Lord once the pipes are in, the pumps working. Never! It's harder to serve the Lord when you've got a pocketbook full of money than when it's empty. It's harder to serve the Lord when you've got running water in the house and when you have to run out of the house to get it. It's harder to serve the Lord when you have a tri-level than when you lived in a tent. It's harder to serve the Lord when you have two cars than when you had a motorcycle. Motorcycle? How'd that get in there? That's just exactly how that works. Thus, the more we accumulate, the more distractions we have buzzing through our brain, the more money we have invested, the more headaches we have in seeking to protect it, the less we have, the less we have to worry about. The freer we are. That means if the crash comes this month, some predicted it would, there'll be a load off your back. You don't have anything, none to worry about. You're broke. Whew. Now, if you could live that way right now, all would be well. Just live like you're broke. Because everything you've got isn't yours anyway. You don't own anything. And to think it's yours and begin to become occupied with it to the point where your service for Christ, witnessing, calling, or whatever else is involved in your ministry with the saints, is curtailed, set aside, postponed, or put on another agenda by virtue of the fact you're so busy. Bunk. Busy schmizzy. You're just selfish. You're not too busy. You're just self-centered. You're not too busy. You're just thinking of number one. You're not too busy. It's a con game that we play with ourselves. Well, verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Now obviously, both parties are expected to serve Jesus Christ. And the one who's a servant can't say to the one who's free, well, you're in a privileged position, you can serve the Lord where I can't. That's a dirty lie. So any Christian who thinks that another person is in a position where they can do a better job for God than they can because they are stuck with an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife doesn't understand the Bible at all. It merely means that God wants to use you where you're at. That's all. And you have a responsibility where you're at. God saved you there because he wants you there. And I've heard some Christians say, boy, God saved me and I'm working here in this sweatshop and everybody is a bunch of cursing, lying, no good, filthy bums. It's so dark here, I can't find my way in or way out. God, deliver me. But God said, no, that's what I want you. It's so dark, I need a light there. Shine. The guy, I'm in a sewer. That's right where I want the light, in the sewer. And the Christians go, Lord, get me out of this sewer and I'll serve you on Miami Beach. I want a ministry to surfboarders. Or whatever you call them. Verse 23, you're brought with a price. Then don't be servants of men. And this should be the attitude of both the free man and the bond man. Neither serve men, they both serve the Lord. And if we're serving the Lord wherever we're at, we're not bound to any man. Thus you are free. And one of the unique characteristics of a believer is that no man can control a child of God.
that's really where freedom begins. The Lord Jesus, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. You want a free nation? Have a nation full of individuals that have been freed by Jesus Christ. That's where freedom begins. And that's why this nation at one time enjoyed a maximum amount of freedom, because the individuals in it at least understood the principles of the Word of God and the fact that we are responsible to God and no man. And that God has given us rights that men or governments or religions do not have the right to legislate. They recognize that principle. That's freedom. But you have to be saved to see that. An unsaved person can't see that. And you have to be biblically oriented to see that. A person who doesn't know the Bible doesn't see that. They think slavery is freedom. They don't know the difference. And that's what's happening to our country today. We've gone so far from the Word of God that we don't even know what freedom is anymore. And that's why we're losing it. Well, how much time have I got left? That means I've just about had it, huh? Well, in an effort to stay within the confines of an hour's tape, we will come to a close. But let me stop here for a moment and just ask you if there's any questions. Did I raise any questions in your mind? I shouldn't do this. This is dangerous. I might not be able to answer them, but I'll stick my neck out. Are there any questions you have concerning this subject that we're on? I haven't finished it yet, and we'll get to divorce. So you can lay off of that one. But did I say anything here, or did any questions come to your mind in regards to what I've said tonight? Well, all right, with that, we'll pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which reveals to us the fact that our first responsibility is to thee, and that our first love affair should be with thee. And our first priority and objective in life should be to fulfill your perfect will as a witness for thee. And as we're being used of thee, you told us you would fulfill your will with us, wherever that place might be. And so we pray that we might not desire to change our circumstances, but that we might desire just to be what you'd want us to be where we're at. And that we might consider it a privilege to serve you under conditions that may be very unpleasant. But may we not seek to change our circumstances. May we seek to serve you and allow you then in turn to change the circumstances as you open the door. And we pray, dear Father God, that in those areas where we have excused ourselves from serving thee because we've had to do some things for ourselves and our family, we pray that we might confess that sin of putting others or other things first where we should have put you first. And though obviously as husbands and wives we have responsibilities to fulfill to each the other, may these responsibilities be fulfilled in the will of God and in accordance to the plan of God for us, so that this enhances our service for thee, not distracts. And so we pray that you bless the word of God to that end tonight. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.